Bibles, go ahead and start turning to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, that is in the blue Bible, page 989 or 889. What do I know? I'm just a dyslexic. Go ahead and turn there. But before we jump into it today, I want to make sure that we take a second and do some recognition. This is one of my favorite times of the year because it is really when everyone collectively just takes this big, deep sigh of relief. Student ministry world in particular. It's been a crazy, awesome year for a lot of us, for a lot of our teachers, for a lot of our youth volunteers, going through a lot of curriculum, a lot of different things. And we've finally come to these past 3 weeks or so of finals and exams, and everyone is exhausted. And this is the last week of school. Can I get an amen? Or an OME for parents, I guess. Hey, with it being the last week of school, I know Boca Christian's done on Wednesday, Palm Beach County's done on Friday, and a lot of y'all homeschoolers have been done for like months, so whatever. I want to make sure that we take a moment to recognize those who are graduating, okay? So that includes you if you're a high school senior or a 12th grader moving to college or off to a profession. That includes you if you're graduated from FAU or Palm Beach State or any other place of study. Go ahead and stand up for me real quick. If you could stand up. We just want to give you an applause, yeah? Awesome. Hey, you guys can sit down. It's fine. I just want to make sure you guys know that, man, we are so proud of you guys, of the accomplishments that you guys have made in your life, of the courses that you guys have decided to go over these last 4, maybe 6 years. Man, we love you. We want to encourage you. We want to say, go get them. And go with boldness and courage to love and serve the Lord over the next season of your life. We love you. Don't forget us. Call often and know that we're praying for you. And we love each and every one of you. Glad that a lot of you guys are coming back. And so lastly, before we move any further, I want us to take a minute to recognize what tomorrow is. Because tomorrow, if you're new to our country, tomorrow is Memorial Day, a day in our year in America where we remember those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedoms, those in our armed forces who have lost their lives overseas, giving us the freedom, the protection, and the things that we actually celebrate today, the opportunity that we have to gather and worship. And we as a country come together tomorrow and remember that and memorialize that. And so I know for a lot of people, it's just a day to go to the beach, but I want us as a church, and Pastor Bill wants us at a church to hold highly those who are in honor and those who have served on our behalf. And so I want to just take a minute, and I know in a group this size, there's probably a lot of people who have known someone who has lost their life, paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom here. And so I don't want to single you out or try to make you stand, but I do want us to collectively, as a body, just take a minute to remember the sacrifices which are given on our behalf so that we could have the freedom that we experience today. So we're going to take just a moment of silence, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in to the text. Lord, we love you. We are so thankful to be part of your family. We are so thankful to be a part of a country that has a history, though imperfect, of loving and pursuing you. And Lord, for those in this room who have offered sacrifices that many of us can't even understand or comprehend in the loss of loved ones that are protecting our freedom, Lord, would you just honor that? In this space, would you put that in our hearts and our minds to show honor to whom it is due? Would you remind us of the freedom that we have in America? Would you remind us of the freedom that we have that's even greater in Christ, who paid his sacrifice on our behalf that we might be free? Lord, we need more heroes. Would you raise them up in these days? In Jesus' name, amen. It's true, we need more heroes. A lot of heroes that we celebrate tomorrow, a lot of heroes that are in this room who have served boldly in our armed forces or on the human services sides of things, our cops and our firefighters. We need more heroes, and you know, we need men who are bold and honorable and courageous and have valor and things, character traits that mark a man or a woman of, man, honor and value. And so, like, when I look at that, I think about the idea that, like, I feel like heroes in some ways are vanishing. Or at least they're being replaced. And I sense that they've been replaced in my life in this sense. So often I find that I really don't want to be a hero as much as I want to be a celebrity. I want to not just receive honor, but like glorify myself in that honor if I'm really honest with myself. And there's a difference between heroes and celebrities, people who seek their own personal interests, who seek individual greatness. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but for the sole purpose of glorifying themselves. And I don't think I'm alone in this problem. I think this is something that we all experience corporately and individually. I see it in my students. I see it in across the street at the school. I even see it in myself day in and day out, where I want to be looked at as great. There was one moment in my life that I can actually look back, and you're wondering why I'm holding a baseball. It's the closest moment that I came to individual greatness. And so if you can't, there's no way you're going to see and read this. But for me, this is the pinnacle of my athletic endeavor. I remember being a kid, and for me, my first love was baseball. This round ball right here, and I had a relationship. And it started at the age 5 and lasted a long, long, long time. This one in particular was really special. I remember being a kid in Little League and always wanting to be the best person that's on the field, and always just thinking, dreaming about having that one time, that one shining moment that you watch when you watch the NCAA tournament sometimes, you know, like that one shining moment, you know, that song at the end of the tournament. I wanted that for me. And I remember this tournament, and specifically it was in Sanford, Florida, which the only way I remember is because we got there by driving over this bridge with a lot of humps, and it's da-dum, 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 da-dum. And I remember that vividly because I remember being so nervous going up to the field and knowing, I was also scared of like thunderstorms when I was a little kid, so that was a big deal. There was this huge storm on the horizon. We were trying to squeak this game in before it happened, and we were sitting there, and our team, it was in this neck and neck battle with this other team from like Lakewood or some other place in the middle of nowhere, Florida. We're playing this baseball game. And for me, this is it. This is the pinnacle of my athletic career. I'm putting it all on the line. This is the select team, baby. We got it all together. I'm playing third base, and it's getting down to the wire. We come to the last inning. And in the last inning, there's lightning striking everywhere. And I remember our team was deflated. We decided, the adult said, okay, we're going to cancel. We don't want anybody to get hurt. There's like lightning everywhere. We're going to come back in the morning. And I'm like, I'm in a groove. Like, I'm 3 for 3. Like, come on now. I'm crushing the ball. I'm 3 for 3. This is not good. So we go home. We go back to the hotel. We come back first thing in the next morning. And you imagine this little Glenn, little chubby kid, being the first to bat for the day. It is the top of the last inning. And I'm sitting there with 2 outs. And I know that it's my time to get up to the plate. I step up into the plate. I'm cold. Haven't stretched. All that stuff. And, of course, this kid on the mound, he's like got a mustache and a beard and a big thing of, you know, whatever that is, right? And I'm intimidated, but I'm in my zone. I'm there. I'm seeing the ball this big, and I'm ready to take it. I remember this moment. I'll never, ever forget this moment. The ball came in. I hit it. I crushed it. I didn't think I hit it that hard, but I got more of it than I thought I did, and that thing just carried. It just carried. It took off, and this is in 6/21 of 1997, that I decide to round the bases, and I see the ball go over the fence as I'm rounding first base, and all of a sudden I stick up my number one finger, and I'm the hero. I'm the champion. I literally thought about rounding second like Carlton Fisk and like doing a big like fist pump, and like I remember the vivid memories of like running around third base and seeing all of my teammates at the plate enjoying this celebration, jumping on the plate like little kids do, and everyone's hands just tapping on my helmet, giving me the celebration that I thought I deserved. And I remember the biggest, most emotional point of this moment was when I looked up to the stands and I saw my dad, who's sitting here today. And he had like tears in his eyes, and he was like, someone gave him the ball, and if you can come see this ball later, it's got like scribbles on it where he's actually trying to write what happened. And then there's a specific moment where on the ball, it gets clearer. That's because he handed the ball to Mr. Bixby so he could finish writing all-star over the fence, game-winning home run, 6/21, 1997. Score was 10-9. And like a little kid does, I signed it because, you know, I'm going to be like King Griffey Jr. one day. Figured it'd be worth something. It is, but it's not, right? It is, but it's not. I thought that moment would find in me this thing that took over, this motivation that just would swell up in me, and then all of a sudden, I'm the man. And from now on, I'm going to be my hero, Chipper Jones. I'm going to be Ken Griffey Jr. in the major leagues. And then until I got to like 11th grade and realized I'm good, but I'm not that good. And if you can echo with that today, I think that there might be something inside of your heart that might pull on you and convict you of the fact that maybe you find yourself like me in that moment. That maybe you would love nothing more than being the celebration of your peers, the celebration of your family. The pinnacle of your success is the identity that you seek after. That might be you. But what if God wants something more? What if God, in his infinite wisdom, put a plan in place to glorify himself by doing the unthinkable? Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, he even prayed this. He said this, he prayed for his disciples and then those who would follow after him. He said this of them, that's us. May they be one, Father, as we are one. I in you and me in them, may they come to perfect unity. And may the world know that you love me and that you have sent me through that unity. I want to put something out on the table today. And as we analyze this text, man, what if God wants to do something more important through a collective, imperfect people who are called by God's divine decree to be a part of his universal church? So today I want us to look at the birth of a church, and I want us to do this by using our imaginations, okay? And not imagining in how we interpret the text, because that's obviously heresy, right? But I want us to put ourselves in the first century and like lay ourselves at the feet of this text and just do our best to imagine what it would be like to be in their situation, learning these things as they're learning them, seeing these things as they're seeing them, going through these experiences as they're going through these experiences. I think if when we look at this, we're going to realize that God wants to do something far more important than create individual greatness. We're in the book of Acts 16. If you're not there, get there. As Francois would say, if you didn't bring your Bible, look off with a Christian. To give you some context for this, this is through the book of Acts, right? Luke is writing an account of what happened in the early church, right? And even greater context in the course of the history of everything that God is doing in the world, right? God is a God of covenants. He made a covenant with Noah, said, I will not flood the earth again. He made a covenant with Abraham and said, through you, I will bless all people. He made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites and said, hey, if you pursue me and follow the law, I will bless you. I will make you great as a people among the nations. And then David, we see that final covenant in the Old Testament, but it's not the final. We see David given this covenant between God that says, hey, through you, I'm going to raise up a ruler who will establish a greater kingdom than we can ever imagine. And then finally today, this in Acts is the establishment of a church in the context of God establishing, fulfilling the last covenant in the Old Testament, which comes in Jeremiah 31. If you're not familiar with it, it's where God promises to establish a new covenant. A covenant that we see take place a couple chapters earlier in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and resides in the lives of people for the very first time. And in them, great number were saved. People came from all over the world to be at the feast. And God, through the Holy Spirit, changed thousands of lives and created a movement that we're going to see a continuation of in Acts chapter 6. Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. Again, this is Luke writing this. Before this, Paul has a vision. A man of Macedonia, which is basically the region that is now Greece, specifically in Philippi, begging him to come to Macedonia to help out. We see in Acts 16 that it gets completed. We're going to start verse 12. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So just get along with them on the journey. Paul is on his missionary journey. He's going from city to city, preaching the gospel, going to synagogues and finding followers of God who believed in what the prophets had said, who are waiting for the promised Messiah. And Paul is revealing to them through the Holy Spirit, hey, he's come and his name is Jesus, and he's establishing something that's great in this world. There is no temple, there is no synagogue at this point in Philippi that we know of. So they go to the river where Paul expects to find people there gathered to unpack some of the scriptures. And he finds a group of women. So this is kind of like the first Beth Moore Bible study of all. Okay, all right, sorry. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So our first person that we meet in this journey is a woman named Lydia. Lydia is a moral and successful woman. She is a fashion mogul. Glenn, how do we know that she's so successful? It's right there. She's a dealer of purple cloths. What does that have to do with anything? Purple is the color of royalty. Purple is the color that brings regalness and dignity and all of these things. And this is something that is super, super rare. How do you make purple or the color purple in that time? They take these clams, okay, and they're called murexes, and they take about 10,000 of them. And they crush them up, grind them up, and create a base mixture of content that they can bathe robes and garments in. And it would take about 10,000 little murexes, little snails, to create one garment of purple. Lydia is a baller. She's dealing this. But she's got this other side of her who hasn't bought into all of the Greco-Roman understanding, the philosophy of the day, like the plurality of gods that's in the Roman way of thinking. She's a God-fearer. She fears God. She sees something in these people from this small town or the small nation of Jerusalem, and she says, hey, there's something unique about that. And so she's looking for something with those people. So not only is she super, super successful, but she also is super, super moral. And then God does something. Read it again, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. See, Lydia was a Roman. And God decided to do a work in her that maybe she's done in something like, that he's done in something like you. Maybe you're like Lydia. This is Boca, let's be real. A lot of you are like Lydia. You're good, moral people. You come to church once a week or maybe once a month, right? You have an appearance of godliness about you. You're successful. People want to follow you. You're trading. You have houses just like she did. She's in Thyatira and Philippi. That's like the New York and LA of its time, right? She might as well be dealing with the best of the best of the best, the monarchs, the emperors, and the elite of elite. Maybe you find yourself like Lydia. That's me. Not that I'm successful, but that I was born and into a family that loved Jesus, and I had an appearance that looked like I was godly, but inside the truth remained that I was searching for affirmation in the stuff that I did. And I was searching to find fulfillment in my profession or my sports pursuits or my academics, which wasn't good because like I said, I'm a dyslexic, right? And then God changed my life. God stepped in and said, hey, I know you think you're like a Christian. I know you've been at church a lot, but I'm going to wreck you right now. Go. And all of a sudden, I just remember the scales came off of my eyes. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. The good stuff I'm doing is not enough. I know it's not enough. That's why I'm so stressed out. The truth is, in this experience, Lydia found that she was brought to the end of herself. And she founded what she really needed. by raise of hand, if that is you, if you were the good kid, I just want to, just out of brand, you know, like curiosity, is that you? Like it is me? Anyone? Bold enough to say, yeah, that's me. Okay. He continues on, verse 16. We're going to go down to 16. Once, when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had been had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And so, like, in my American context, I'm like, yeah, okay, she's on the same page, right? She's heard the gospel, she's responded, she's saying, hey, the men are coming, they're going to tell you how to be saved. No, she's mocking them. She's mocking Paul. She's mocking Silas. She's like getting in the way of the ministry to these people in Philippi. And she is broken. She is hurting. She is caught in the snare of like licentiousness that has just spiraled down, whether it was something that she like did in her own desires that started that cycle, or whether someone just oppressed her into this place of slavery. Like, she caught herself in a spiral, to the point where like a demon is speaking in her and out of her, like raging against the gospel which is going forth through Paul and Silas. She kept this up for many days, so she kept going on. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. There's some debate whether or not she came to Christ, but what I would say, because of the fact that like what happens next, is that she did. You see, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, meaning the demon wasn't coming back. Jesus is clear on this, right? Like when he casts demons out of people, either they're going to come back with a vengeance if the space is still full, or Christ is going to come in and transform that life, right? I think it's safe to assume that she was a follower of Christ based on this text, but she was broken and she was enslaved and she was rescued out of that. Whether by her own desires or the oppression of others, she was trapped within a cycle of brokenness. It's the first two people in Philippi in the church. Fashion mogul, demon-possessed slave girl. By raise of hand. No, I'm just kidding. None of y'all are probably demon-possessed slave girls. I get it. But like she was annoying. I know some of y'all's kids are kind of a little bit, maybe. No? Okay. Hey, maybe that's not you in all seriousness, but maybe this is you in the sense that you know what brokenness looks like. You know what slavery feels like. In the sense that, man, maybe you've been wrapped up in addictions to pornography or opiates, or alcohol, or found yourself trapped in abusive relationships, not knowing how to get out, wondering if there's ever going to be a place of freedom for you. I'm not going to ask for hands because I know that oftentimes brings a lot of scars with it. But the truth for this girl, this demon-possessed, screaming slave girl, is that in her greatest moment of need, though she was broken and ashamed, she realized freedom. She found that freedom in Christ. Her owners get upset. They seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace, and face the authorities. They brought them, verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar, advocating customs unlawful to us Romans to accept or practice." Okay, so this is like, this isn't the home court advantage that Paul and Silas might have had other places, right? Paul and Silas are the new men on campus. People are finding out what they're trying to do, and they want to push against that, and they decide to have them arrested. Introducing our last individual. The crowd join in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet into the stocks. Jailer. Our third character. If we get jump out of scripture for a second and look at some extra biblical contexts, some historical contexts, the idea of this jailer, like his history probably is that he served with the Roman army, that he was decorated, that he was honorable within that army, and that he served nobly to the point where his higher ups decided to give him this jail and allow him to take care of it and keep guard over these prisoners. And if you know anything and have read any history about the armies of Rome, you know that this man has seen some stuff. This man has gone through some things in his life. More than likely, he has been a participant in some things in his life. The Roman army did not go into cities with donuts. They went with brute force. In an all-out attack to just batter the senses of whatever city they're in and to cripple them, bringing them to their knees, even to the point in several places in history where we see that thousands of people, men, women, children, crucified in the streets just to prove a point that Rome was here and we're taking over. This is our third participant, the jailer. And like many people who go through situations like that, I can imagine that he's a little bit jaded. I can imagine that he's a little bit angry. I can imagine that he's really, really hurt by some of the stuff that he's done in his life or been party to. We see him throw Paul and Silas into the prison, the innermost part of that prison, which is, kind of funnels, so you can do the math in your mind. There they are, shackled at their hands and their feet. Feet? That's the plural of feet, right? Yeah. Sitting there. It's not their first time. It's not their first rodeo. And the joy and happiness with which they start this next passage baffles me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening with them. Can you imagine like being a prisoner in jail and these dudes are like worshiping? What kind of psychos are right over here, right? Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the people, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chain came loose. We should have seen this coming, right? This isn't the first time that this has happened. We see that this is probably the second or third time, I believe, that Paul has been freed from prison in this way, through an earthquake, through praising and singing, right? And all of a sudden, what happens? Our friend, the jailer, woke up, verse 27, and he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." See, this hurting man, this man who, is just jaded and hopeless at this point. He has a family we're about to read about in a second, and he has some stuff to live for, but he sees this as the pinnacle, the straw that broke the camel's back in his life, and he is about to take his life into his own hands, draws his sword, is about to plunge it into himself. And Paul says, "No, don't do that. We're all here." The jailer called for lights because it's the dungeon. It's pitch black, okay? Rushed in, fell before Paul and Silas trembling, then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others of the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. For the first time in his life, this jailer experienced true grace, true mercy, true compassion, true forgiveness, which is such that it's going to overcome whatever bitterness, anger, resentment, jadedness that is in him. He, like the other two, is pierced by the gospel and his entire family is saved. So how does this church in Philippi start? The church that Paul loved so dearly? A fashion mogul who saw her true need. A slave girl who found freedom in Christ. And a jailer who experienced true grace for the first time. Okay, take a step back. Let's just pretend that those three people are in the room together. You ready to do community group? Fashion mogul, screaming demon-possessed slave girl, a Philippian jailer. We read later in the text of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, verse 1-4, that Paul, in speaking to the church in Corinth, like starts to use these men, these women, as an example of their generosity. That though they endured so much hardship and so much pain, even to the point of being broke, were generous as they had the ability to give. They're an example of who we are to be, of what God can do when he wants to do something greater than just individual success, individual accolades. John 17 was fulfilled, that they may be one even as we are one. Here's why I love this passage, right? So Acts is a really cool book and yada yada, you know, not yada yada. You don't ever yada yada scripture, right? Acts is a great book. But I love the way that this book informs me when I read the book of Philippians. It just reads a little differently, doesn't it? When you read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. These are partners. These are people who love Paul, who fell in love with him and his God. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began this good work was faithful to complete it. This work that we see in the book of Acts, starts in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit takes over and takes the scene, takes main stage, and does this incredible work through Jesus' followers and the disciples and apostles. It moves into all the, of Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world, just like Jesus has promised before. In case you're slow on that, we are the uttermost parts of the world. The fact that we are sitting here today is proof positive that the same God that was inspiring these words to this church is working among us today. And that truth still remains, that he who began a good work in you, whether you're a fashion mogul, demon-possessed slave girl, or a Philippian jailer, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So now what? What do we do? Why did we read that? Is this just a rah-rah time for us to get around something that's true in Scripture and remind ourselves? Yeah, that's part of it. But I think there's some truth for us today, because if I'm looking at this, there are two ways that I want us to be impacted by this. Pastor Bill recently has talked about this idea of invitation, of coming to the altar, coming to something greater. He talks a lot about the idea of call. These are two things that God is calling us to. One is individually. You are invited into freedom from your hurts, your hang-ups, your misconceptions about who you are, the way the world works, all of it. You are offered a clean slate in Christ, a redemption that was bought with a price, the price of the one and only begotten. He's restored you to relationship with God. He's restored you to relationship with other people. As vastly different as we think these three individuals are, the complexity reigns even greater in this audience. Think about this. We are Boca Raton Community Church. We have 30 plus like first generation Americans in this room. That's unique. This place is an intersection of the world, and we have the opportunity to see what God is doing with an external perspective, knowing that he who started a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, not because we're awesome, not because we have talents or skills, but because it's his work. The book is Acts of the Apostles. It really should be Acts of the Holy Spirit. Christ wants to free you into new life. I count this as loss. He says that to him another time. I count this as loss. Anything I have that's good, I count it as loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing him, the surpassing greatness of knowing and having and abiding in a deep and authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. That's available individually to each and every one of you. And that's a very American thing, and that's okay. All of us are invited into new relationship with God through Christ. By his perfect life, by his death, burial, and resurrection, we have hope for the future. Corporately, we're invited to Christian community. We are invited corporately to be part of something that's bigger than any of us could do individually. And that doesn't just happen on Sundays. Sundays are great. We gather, we remind ourselves of what are true. We sing songs to this God who we claim to worship. But we walk out a lot of times on Monday and we haven't really worshiped. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh, it's worship time, Sunday. The truth is that there is no such thing as a regular attender, only a believer who's being a little irregular. Christ is doing something in the church that is unique. Are you bought in? Do people know you? This is a big church. I'm not calling out the people in the back, but you can hide. Are you known? Do you know people? Do you have courage in the way that you call one another in love to greater things, to higher standards of living, greater fellowship of Christ? Because there's no such thing as just a regular attender. Only believers who are being a little bit irregular. God calls us to something corporately that's far greater than anything we could do individually. We just sang a minute ago a song that says, you know, like, I see your face. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it's true. Christ is beautiful. Can I tell you what else is really beautiful? His church. His church is beautiful. And she's imperfect. She's beautiful not because she has perfection, but because Christ is working something in her, doing something among her, like through her, to like minister to the world through this organism that is the church, which is not a building. It's you. Christ's bride is beautiful. I love my wife. She's beautiful. I learned a little secret though. She's not beautiful because she's perfect. Our marriage isn't beautiful because either of us are perfect. Our marriage is beautiful because God wants to work through the imperfections to bring glory to himself. God wants to use the way that you've been hurt by people, by churches, by non-believers, to minister to the people in your sphere of influence in a way that only you are equipped to. And the truth is that that work will be completed. So I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're like, I don't know what this guy is saying. I have no idea what you're talking about. To you, I would say, consider Christ. Consider his work on our behalf. And to ask you the question, will you follow him? And maybe you're not bought in to the local church, a local expression of what we're talking about today. I mean, can I just challenge you? Buy in. Buy in. Get in a community group. Find people around you that can pursue Christ with you, that can challenge you, that can push you when you feel out of shape, that can exhort you like when you don't have any strength left, and that can chip at you when you push back against it. God is doing something in our day that the Old Testament prophets would marvel at. Are we smart enough? Are we bold enough? Do we have enough courage to follow Christ no matter what season we're in? Pray with me.